We're back to the book of Hebrews. If you'll open up with me to chapter 4. If I could sum up the book of Hebrews as we've been going through it thus far, it is a call to enduring faithfulness to Christ and to our confession of Christ. And a warning, on the other hand, not to fall away. And so as we come to this passage, as we've seen already in other passages throughout this book, we have a very important lesson for us to learn here. Because if the point that drove the author of this book was to encourage faithfulness and endurance and perseverance, the question for us is, how does he do that? As we try to learn from the author here, how does he go about encouraging faithfulness to Christ? And the answer we see repeatedly is he turns us back to Christ so that we see him. So we see his own beauty. And that's true not only in our own life, but we find that as we gaze upon Christ, it will strengthen us for the work, for the life that he calls us to, but also in ministry. You think about the many ways that people try to encourage people in ministry to hold fast in the midst of their struggles, and how many things, whether pop psychology or all kinds of stuff. We try sort of a pull up your bootstraps kind of counsel, and it just doesn't work. We're just weak. We fall short. And I think we need to take a lesson from the author of Hebrews here and remind people of Christ. That's not to say we can't also warn them and do all sorts of other things, but we need to remember Christ, and that's what this book does for us, is this text itself will do for us. We have been given such a great salvation, centered around such a great Savior, who is Jesus, the Son of God. And the more we contemplate him and fix our eyes on him, the easier it will be for us to remain true. Let's turn to this text, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in help, to help us in our time of need. We face all kinds of difficulties in life, and they tend to tempt us away from following after Christ. We face troubles that are of all sorts of kinds. It's just a broken world, isn't it? Whether they're the problems in our relationships, whether with our health or finances, maybe they're the kind of problems that come like ridicule or persecution because of our Christian stand. Maybe it's just the problems in our own heart, our flesh, the desires within. There's a thousand different problems we could come up with. And how do we avoid it? Well, we can't. And so the question is, how do we handle those problems when they come? Sometimes it just gets so hard. We think we can't continue on, certainly not faithfully. We tend to think that because the weight of pressure of our problems is upon us, that we're somehow excused from the call to endure and be faithful and remain true. And so we think sometimes it's easier just to succumb to the pressure and let our emotions take over, really go back to just following the flesh. It shouldn't be that way. You think as Christians especially, we ought to be able to be strong. It shouldn't be so hard. But we're weak. We're weak. You think Israel's history, we've seen in this book of Hebrews, written to, of course, Israelites, that were given their example of faithlessness and the warnings that are given to us to not be like them. We've seen it already. After deliverance from Egypt, they went off into the wilderness, awaiting entrance into the promised land. But upon seeing what this was ahead of them, they grew scared. They were afraid of the giants in the land and of the walls that were too high. And they withdrew. They drew back. They didn't want to go forward. They wanted to turn back away from God's promises and provision and go back to even slavery. They thought that looked like a better option. You see, Christians, we're not exempt from some of these same kind of temptations. We're tempted by various troubles in life to be drawn away, to withdraw and say, no, I don't want to do this anymore. Sin is so deceitful. It hardens our hearts and turns us away. Sometimes we just want to take that path of least resistance. It just seems too hard to hold on. We're so weak. Or is it just me? We're so weak. It reminds me of going to the beach and building a sandcastle, and we think it's so great. And sometimes we build our lives like this too. We put all this effort into this castle of our lives, and it doesn't take much to just push us right down as the waves come in on us. We're so vulnerable. We think we're so strong. And the least little thing that comes our way, we get knocked off. We cave in, just like those sand walls. When we face life's difficulties and temptations, we have a choice. Are we going to remain true to Christ, take this narrow way and follow Him, or are we going to take the easy road, this path of least resistance, and obey the flesh and follow the heart's emotions and in the moment, looking for that easy path, easy way? What we see here in verse 14 is that God commands us to hold fast. He commands us to be true to Him, to our Christian confession, and to our convictions. We've seen this theme repeated already in chapter 3, verse 6. This theme of holding fast. Chapter 3, verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We see it in verse 14 of chapter 3 as well. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so the author here tells us in verse 14, you've got to hold fast. You've got to tenaciously endure. Grab hold. Don't let go. Don't let go. We're holding tight to our confession of the Christian faith. It's like we're bull riding here, right? Got to grab on, right? Wrap that rope around your hand so it doesn't matter. You just flop around. Whatever it takes, you hold on. Being true to this substance of what this Christian life entails. What's it mean to be a Christian? It implies not only doctrinal convictions, but a lifestyle that goes along with it. We got to hold on. Hebrews gives a very serious warning. We see repeatedly throughout this book a very serious warning for those who would give in to temptation, to abandon their Christian convictions. If we renounce Christ, we turn from God Himself. I don't think these folks here really felt like they were tempted to leave God. It's just that they wanted to go back under the law of God and in that betray Christ. They were compromising in their Christian convictions, trying to go back under the Mosaic law. And in doing so, they forsook God Himself, or would have had they gone through with it. But to forsake Him is fatal and foolish. We saw in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, this would have been a couple weeks ago, this last passage, that God sees everything. We're totally exposed. We're totally helpless before Him. See, He sees all, not only that we do, but in the inner workings of our hearts, our motivations, our desires, our thought life. He sees everything. There's nothing we can do to hide from Him. But somehow people still think that they can get away with forgetting about Jesus. They go about their lives doing what they want, not really surrendering their decisions and their thought process is to Him. They figure maybe one thing or another they use to cover over their sins. They turn to some kind of help, but they don't turn to the help that we're pointed to here. They turn to other things. Maybe they'll sin, but then what do? They cover it up by blaming other people or excusing themselves because of their circumstances. Somehow things are hard enough here that they're excused in their own mind. Maybe they change the story. They do all sorts of things. Others figure time will take care of it. When they sin, they let a few days pass and they figure because they've forgotten about it, maybe God's forgotten too. Perhaps there's a statute of limitations on our wrongs. What do you think? Before the Lord. Perhaps the Ancient of Days in his old age has become a little forgetful. But just because we forget about our sin does not mean that the Lord is forgetful too. We cannot use time to sweep away under the rug the sins and offenses. You see, God knows no expiration date on our sins. That's not how it works with him. Do you ever turn to time? Who's your high priest? Who's the one who mediates for you before God? Is it time? You look to just letting things go without dealing with it? Just because you forget, is that your Savior? How do you cover over the wrongs that you've done? Where's Christ in it? See, God sees it all. And this means our sin will not go unpunished. On our own, then, we're in trouble. And I don't care how forgetful we are and neglectful of really dealing with our sins rightly. Where will we turn? We're completely at God's mercy here. Does he even care? Has he done anything about it? And the answer is yes. He's given grace, but only to those who come to Christ and remain true to him, his son. We got to hold fast. That's our call. Because in him alone is there help and salvation. So the reason we want to hold fast then is that we have such a great Savior. Where else will we go? The reason we hold fast is because of the great salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. This is verse 14. He is our great high priest. Our great high priest. That's what this text tells us. I don't know if you hear the redundancy in this language of great high priest. It could be high priest or great priest, but it's great high priest. It's emphatic. He is immeasurably superior to any other supposed priest you might have. Now, of course, in the old Israel, old covenant system, they had priests and such. But we look to things too, as I've already said. And he's better. He's better. Where are you going to go to cover your sin? I tell you, we can answer that question theologically and get it right. But where do you go? I'm not asking a theological question. I'm asking a practical question. Where do you go? Where do you go when you sin? To alleviate your conscience, to cover it over somehow so you don't feel the constant weight and the pricking inside of your heart. We need a priest who's able to deal with our sin rightly. Priesthood is a theme we'll see repeatedly in Hebrews. It was introduced already in chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to go back to this again, as Dan mentioned moments ago. It's going to be a repeated theme in the coming weeks. In the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic system, they had a temple service and sacrifices that were offered there. And the priests were those who served in the temple. The people could come into the temple courts, and they could come into those outer courts, but they couldn't approach all the way in. Even the priest could only come so far. They were only allowed to come up to the altar. No one could enter behind the veil to the most holy place and approach God's throne except the high priest. And even that was only once a year. And can you imagine being that one when it was your turn? The high priest comes in. What a terrifying thing that would have been. We're talking about the creator of all the earth, the judge. The one, even in this context of sacrifices, we're talking about a context of judgment. And yet this was the priest, the high priest, the one who would come before God to stand between man and God, to take the people's sacrifices as a mediator and offer them up to God in the people's behalf. This was the people's access to God. It was indirect and it was periodic. But the high priestly work of Christ is better. It's better. This is God's provision for us, that we would come into his presence You see, he sent his son to give his life as our sacrifice. He becomes not just our priest, but the sacrifice as well, to redeem us. Like no other animal sacrifice could do. Here you have the very Son of God giving his life a ransom for us, to purify us of our sins. That's what we saw in chapter 1, verse 3. And having done so, it says here that he, in verse 14, passed through the heavens. Having laid down his life, he was raised from the dead and exalted, passed through the heavens, and is now seated at the right hand of God on high. What made this possible for him to pass through not just the curtain, but the heavens? To go not just before the mercy seat of God and the altar and the tabernacle or the temple, to go in all the way to the very holy of holies, the very presence of God himself. What made it possible? He is indeed the Son of God. We read about him in chapter 1. We spent time considering him and his glory and him being the very nature of God in chapter 1, verse 3. You see, he's God's very word to us. But this one who is God has also been made like us, fully God and fully man. Not half and half, 50% one and of the other, all God, all man, fully divine and fully human natures. And as man, he experienced life like us. He experienced the frailties that we experience. He faced the same variety of temptations that we face. He knew what it was to want immediate gratification. And yet he faced those temptations without ever giving in. This is verse 15. He never sinned. His humanity knew the same frailty and weaknesses that ours know, and yet he never gave in. How unlike the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They undoubtedly knew weaknesses all too well. That's why it would have had to have been so terrifying for them to enter in, to go in as the high priest to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and before the presence of the Lord. How terrifying must that have been, knowing that you're not worthy. But Jesus never yielded to that pressure. He never knew what it was to sin. He knew weakness, but not failure. He endured faithfully throughout his life, indeed resisted even to the point of suffering. And therefore, he is able to help. Unlike any of the other mere men, those who have gone before us, but as ones like us, even to the point of sin. Some people argue because Jesus actually knew no sin, that he isn't really able to help us and sympathize with us. He's never sinned like us. How does he know what it's really like? But we don't need the help of another loser like us, do we? Because of his victory over temptation, we can be certain of victory ourselves if we stay true to him. We don't need a fellow failure. And so we have instead a victorious and conquering Savior, our great high priest. And so Jesus is, on the one hand, both high and lifted up, and on the other hand, tender and sympathetic. He is transcendent and immanent. He is in the heavens, and yet he is one whose spirit is with us. And so he may be exalted to the throne of God in heaven. And he might even for this reason seem far removed. And yet his exalted status does not hinder his ability to relate to us. That's what this text teaches us. For in his own experience, he became like us. Indeed, he became one of us and remains like us to this day. And so he serves in our behalf in the very throne room of God, ministering as our high priest. He's our mediator, our advocate. He serves us this way. Isn't that remarkable? He serves us. And through his high priestly service, we have in him our access to the very throne room of God. You contrast again this access here with that of the Old Covenant and the people of Israel before the Lord. And we have constant access open to us. This is our continuing reality. He went in and remains there now and gives us this constant access to God. And those who trust in Him have this mediator seated at God's right hand. And so because we have this great high priest, this passage in verse 16, it invites us in. We're invited to approach the throne of grace. Come in. Come in. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Imagine, maybe it's similar in our own day with a democracy, and you got your presidents and your governors and such. How fearful would it be to go before the president of the United States or something like that? But how much more so when you have all the power residing with one person in a kingdom where one king has his throne? You think back to the story of Esther, and she's the queen, and she wasn't permitted to come into the throne room, into the presence of the king without his invitation, right? And she just hoped that he would put down his scepter and allow for her to come. What fear would associate that kind of environment? And yet here before the throne of God, it's a throne of grace that we're invited to come into. To approach, not just to come in, but to come in with confidence, it says. The throne of God is where we meet with Him, where we taste of His goodness. And the more eager we are in coming to Him, the more desperate we are for this fellowship, the more wonderful His provision that meets us. And so our confidence is sure and even joyful. I don't mean in saying joyful that it's trivial. You think the way some people treat God, treated Him lightly, the way they talk about Him and sing of Him and pray to Him like He's their girlfriend. That's not this. This is a call into relationship, but not a simple one or a trivial one. No, God is still the same holy God today that He was under the old covenant, but we have authorization to approach His throne. We have the promise of help and grace, even in our time of need. And so we ask, on what basis do we have this kind of access to His throne? And of course, this brings us to the Savior once again. For Christ Himself has gone before us and He's cleared the way. It's as though He has taken a machete and just hacked down all that stood in our way. So what's it look like to approach the throne of grace practically? What's this look like for us? We go to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing of sin. That's what the high priest does. He brings the sacrifice, and it's in the sacrifice and the blood, the shedding of blood on the altar, that the people have forgiveness. We'll see more about this as we work through the book of Hebrews. You see, none of us live the life that we should. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who has not and does not sin. And so we need to deal with our sin rightly. We got to throw off every attempt in dealing with sin that doesn't look back to Christ in the gospel. We got to get rid of those other ways. Time doesn't heal. It doesn't deal with our sin before the Lord. None of these other things, covering over and twisting the story, changing it to make us look better. None of these things are a proper sacrifice and savior and priest. None of these things. We don't brush sin under the rug or blame others. It won't work. We can't just slip away from our crime scene and hope that God doesn't see the evidence that we leave behind. We need to get into the habit of repentance, real repentance, sincere and genuine repentance of sin, by humbly confessing it and looking to God's grace and the gospel and asking for forgiveness. We got to learn what it means to repent. And if we do, we'd learn something of the joy, of refreshment, of knowing of the forgiveness that's ours. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5 says, "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed, how happy." The psalmist goes on, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." There is such a freedom in that. We need to learn to go to Him for forgiveness. And in this context here, especially as we look back at the way the author of Hebrews has been working his argument through, it's not only about forgiveness of sin that we approach the throne of grace, but here specifically, it's we go to the throne of grace to find the help. You see, grace does more than just cover sin in forgiveness. It actually helps us in the Christian life to be victorious over sin practically. We recognize our weakness in living it out, and so we go to Him for the strength that's needed. We pray fervently. We come before His throne in prayer. Say, "Lord, give me help. I can't do this on my own. I thought I could. I tried. And here I go again." We pray for help. We look to His Word for instruction and guidance and apply what He learns. It's amazing as we lean upon His instruction, as we look to Him for the help, the kind of help He gives is actually effective. You see, because He's such a great high priest, a great Savior, and because we have such a great salvation, we have very good reason to hold fast to Him, to come and access of His grace. Why would we turn away as if something else were better? Instead, what we find when we go to God through Christ is the help that we need. What we find is the help that we need. You see, He alone can meet our needs. We try to look to other things, drugs, friends, work, entertainment. We try to numb ourselves or distract ourselves. These things all fall short. They prove powerless, don't they? But we have a Savior who sympathizes with us. Verse 15. He can relate to us. He knows what we're going through. He's been there before. He has compassion for us, like we're His family. And indeed, we are. He treats us like brothers. I don't know if you've suffered before and had somebody who's suffered similarly go along with you. There's something powerful about that kind of person who knows what it is to go through the things you're going through. Not just to sympathize in mere sentiment, but to offer help. This is the kind of help He gives. More than just compassionate feelings, though certainly not less than that. And He offers in that then the wisdom and the ability to offer practical help. He knows just what we need and when we need it. He's able to give us here in this text the mercy and grace that actually gives us sufficient and complete help to deal decisively with our guilt, to deal decisively with the power of sin in our lives. And so we sing, "What can wash away my sin?" What is it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? We look to the cross and find the help that we need. Not just passive acceptance into His presence, but active help, sufficient strength, power for victory in the life and the resurrection and the blood and in the cross and His exaltation and His even in His present mediation for us. Grace is our new reality if you're in Christ. It's power, it's help to live as we're called to live. and is given to us, as it says here, in our time of need. That's how he concludes at the end of verse 16. I don't know, is this your time of need? It's interesting, this time of need language. I think it probably picks up with a theme that we've been seeing that begins in Psalm 95, that the author here picks up with this language of today. Today, as long as it's called today, chapter 3, verse 13. He quotes Psalm 95 in chapter 3, verse 7, and he uses this language of today in verse 15 of chapter 3, and again, today. Is this a day of need? Is this your time of need? What do you think? Do you face tests? Are you facing trials in your life? Are you tempted by what you face to grow discouraged and to throw in the towel, to give up? Don't let these circumstances take you away. You see, God's help is available if you will go to Him. We have access to the throne of grace today in our hour of need. Our God is a gracious God. He is faithful to fulfill all that He has promised. And this passage is one of those go-to passages that give us promises. Do you like His promises? Do you lean on them? We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace because, and this is our reason, is because we will receive mercy in doing so and find the grace that helps us in our time of need. This is His nature to give this kind of help. And so we're invited to participate, to come in to His throne room because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today and reflect upon the work of Christ in our behalf. And in doing this, it's an invitation to you who are Christ's, to those of you who have come to Christ in faith. And I would challenge you to consider Him. Maybe the sin you need to confess and deal with is some of the sins of going somewhere else. We're all guilty. We all commit sins and we all omit obedience. We sin in so many ways. We need to make sure that we're going back to Jesus Christ as the one sure Savior, the one who actually brings the help that we need. And maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you've made patterns and habits in your life where you go somewhere else. And I would just encourage you to take this as an opportunity as we reflect upon Christ and what He's done for us on the cross to confess even this, and to cling to Christ again. We celebrate the Lord's Supper not because we have it all together. Some folks feel like they're not worthy of the supper. Indeed, none of us are. Right? None of us are worthy of what Christ has done. But I would challenge you, we go to Christ because we're not worthy. We go to Christ because in Him there is salvation. And yet there are some who shouldn't participate. Some who aren't right with Christ. Some who aren't forgiven. Who haven't actually surrendered themselves to Christ. Who live even now in their own ways. This isn't for you. This is for those who are faith, live by faith. And so for us, we remember. For all of us, it's an opportunity to reflect on our lives and to remember Christ and to deal even now with our life in repentance. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to invite the men to come forward. And then I just want to take time in silence to, as the men are passing the bread, we're just going to take time in silence. I just want you to pray. So Father, we come to You thankful that we have such a great high priest who even now is seated at Your right hand, exalted on high in the heavens, and who is our mediator, whose life itself was given for us to redeem us out of sin and death, to pay the penalty that our sin deserves. And to give us access even to Your throne room, that we might be reconciled to You. We might find grace in our time of need, mercy, in spite of our guilt and evil. And even now we remember Christ. I pray you would use this message and your word to us today to convict each one of us and to stir in us a new affection for Christ and draw us even now closer to you in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.